The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, good morning. It's so good to see you this morning. If I haven't met you before, my name is Pastor Leo. I have the privilege of serving here at Summerside Community Church. We are in the middle of a series in a little book of the Bible called an epistle or a letter written by the Apostle Paul. It's called Colossians, and we are in Colossians chapter 3 today. We're just going through it verse by verse. This is a great way for you if you are learning to read your Bible or wanting to be shown how to get into the Bible. Just follow along with us, but let's get there to chapter 3 together. A little reminder of where we've been when Paul opened the chapter. He didn't just start by telling Christians to go fix their behavior. He started with the idea of identity. Who you really are in Jesus. You're in union with Him. Something decisive happened in your life. You're tied to Him. That's the gospel starting point. The message was not try harder. It was remember who you are. And then last week, we hit verse 5. Kind of like walking through some landmines. And there, Paul decided to go inward to our hearts. Because what he was saying there was the real issue underneath all of our behavior really is it has to do with things that are hidden in our hearts. Calls them heart idols. They're undetected very often unless they're exposed. The problem is they don't stay hidden. And now I got to take you further in verse 8. Following Paul's line of thought, and now he's going into expansion mode in this text. And basically what he's saying is when these internal things are not addressed, they're going to show up. They're going to show up in our lives in ways that impact the people around us. You know, they're going to show up in moments where that just suddenly take a hard left turn. You've seen them, right? I mean, everyone's talking in the room. It's going okay. And then one sentence lands in the room and suddenly shoulders tighten. Someone suddenly gets very interested in their shoelaces. And then there's someone else doing that quick little shake of the head as in, yep, we're not going there. Speech can change the emotional temperature of a room in less than 10 seconds. Because the reality is, whatever is driving our words, words don't disappear after we've said them. They land somewhere. They land in our families. They land in our marriages, our friendships. They land in our children's hearts, and they land in our church. And especially so when simmering under the surface, undetected, is irritation or impatience or frustration. And suddenly the surface, when honesty gets uncomfortable, it's interesting how stories can get adjusted just a little bit. And that's what Paul is really dealing with. Now, listen, before you think that what Paul's talking about here is for some unusual little minority of people, the kind of people that we might already have in our minds that, oh, I hope they're paying attention today, Paul shuts that down really fast. The sins he's about to name, let's just put it this way, they're not rare personality quirks. They all belong to the old life, is the term he uses. They even show up in respectable church people, the kind of people who know their Bible. They know it so well they can win any argument, and yet somehow when they leave the room's colder. Some of these sins that he's going to talk about are loud. Some of them are quieter. Actually, sadly, there's a couple so common now, we don't even really call them sin. There's been some unspoken agreement that we all can kind of just give them a wink, wink. We call them strong opinions. So, last week, internal. This week, external, especially as it relates to how it spills into our relationship. And what I've just done here is sort of tried to package them for you to see that really Paul's saying there's four things I want you to grab hold of in your life if we're going to live out the freedom of the life in Christ that he has already given us. So if you're taking notes, you can just jot down this first thing. Confront the anger that sabotages your relationships. All right, let's just get into verse 8, see where this takes us. But now, he says, you must also rid yourself of all such things as these. What does he mention? Anger, rage, and malice. Now, I'm just going to take the three of them as a cluster together. They kind of look like a family, don't they? Actually, Paul starts off with the but now. That actually matters. He's not changing topics at all. He's actually just pushing where he's been going a little bit further to say, you have been changed by Jesus. That's the point. And because of that change, you don't have to live with these things. You may have convinced yourself that that's who you are. You're stuck that way forever. No, you don't have to. Which is why Paul keeps saying, put them to death, put them off, put them away. That phrase, rid yourself, regardless of the translation you're using, it might say something different. It actually carries the idea of taking off filthy clothes is the underlying root word. Not washing them or managing them. Or hanging them up in a closet, saving them for a special occasion. No, it's the idea of toss them. Because they just won't stay private, is his point. They shape the way people live together. And he basically, the three he names, they all just share the same gang tattoos as I see them. Anger, rage, malice. They're related, but they're not identical. Let's look at them. That's what Paul wants us to do. Let's start with anger. Comparatively, I'd say it's the quieter one of the three. It's a settled irritation. It's just sitting under the surface of your life. It's just always there. It actually, to some, you might look totally calm. No one might know that it's actually there. But because it's there in your life, your mind replays everything over and over. It rehearses everything over and over again. I mean, have you ever do that in your life? I mean, the meeting happened 3 weeks ago. You're still thinking about it. You're still lining up sniper shots you wish you had taken. Anger simmers like that if it's left unchecked. And then as it grows over time, it moves to the next one, rage. Rage is anger's cellmate. It's the same prison. Rage is just louder about everything. It's what happens when anger boils over. It's the sharp response, or worse. It comes faster, it comes way bigger than the situation even warranted in any way, shape, or form. Like, I'm telling you, man, rage means it's a detonation. I mean, isn't that the internet now? You want to see rage? Why don't you just check out the comment section on any of your social media sites? Because what started off in the original post about a pancake recipe, by the fourth post, people are plotting to kill each other's families. Like, that escalated quickly because we are in a rage culture. But it's not just online. It's in the home. It's at the office. It's in the parking lot after church. And if there's something I just want to remind you of, something I said last summer when we were going through the Proverbs on speech, words don't just break bones. They crush spirits. That's why the final member of the gang, malice, is haunting to me. Malice is ill will towards another person. It's not just being mad, it's you want them harmed. It's a cold edge that you feel when you see that they're succeeding, but if you see that they're struggling or failing, there's a secret joy you'd be embarrassed to admit. You're not mad, you want harm. And friends, listen, when that takes root, people stop being neighbors to love and they simply become obstacles to manage. Conversations get sharper. Reactions get quicker. Suddenly, everyone in the room is adjusting their speech, just trying to keep the peace. Now, I know going through those three things, most of you right now are thinking, well, thank God I don't have that problem, and most of us don't have that problem. I mean, frankly, Leo, what you're talking to me is a foreign concept. It feels like you're speaking Russian, right? Right? Really? Because anyone could ride this subway, I'll tell you. It takes very little character strength to explode in rage or malice. You want to know what real strength is? Real strength is staying under control when the moment presses in. Control, comfort, respect, being right. When you feel that those idols we talked about last week, control, comfort, respect, always being right. When you feel threatened, that's the reason it's manifesting externally. Because you've made them ultimate in your life. And then your reaction comes out sideways. That's why Paul is moving from the internal idols of verse 5 to the external now in verse 8. Because idols don't stay private. They talk a lot. Idols have a lot to say. Some of you are thinking, okay. But what about righteous anger? Sure. I mean, we totally see that in the life of Jesus, right? You read the Gospels? Ever seen him angry? Absolutely you have. Question, what was he angry about? He was angry when people blasphemed God. He was angry when he saw people being crushed by religious hypocrisy. He wasn't angry because his pride was wounded or a bruised ego. No. So if you're asking me, how do I know if it's righteous anger or I just have to deal with some stuff? Here's the thing. Righteous anger has guardrails. It's careful. It's measured. It's actually slow to speak. It's spirit-led. And it's not righteous anger because it doesn't define your overall demeanor 24/7. Because a person who's just perpetually angry over whatever the thing is, I'm going to tell you that's not righteous anger that's driving them. That's not what Paul's talking about here in this text, verse 8. He's talking about the kind of stuff that poisons our relationships. And listen, every one of us here, we all have to reflect on these things. Do my reactions leave people steadier or smaller? Do I bring irritation and anger into the room more often than I even know? Do I label my harshness with people as just being honest? I just would call that anger wearing church clothes. Now, if anger, rage, and malice stay unchecked in your life, folks, they are not going to stay contained. They're not just going to work within your boundaries. They're going to shape the atmosphere of the people around you. Exactly what why Paul calls us to this next thing. Jot this down. Examine how your words shape the people around you. Now, keep your eye just for a moment on verse 8. He's still on the same road, but notice what he moves to. He says, slander and filthy language from your lips. So we just saw what anger, rage, and malice can do, but festering long enough, what they do is they find a new microphone, a different delivery system. Note that first word, slander. We should probably talk about this one. You know it. You've heard it. It's speech that tears another person down. Its intent is to damage the reputation of someone. It basically lowers the person being talked about in the eyes of other people. That's slander. It sometimes weaponizes information. Now, I also want to deal with the fact that sometimes what you might think is slander is not. I mean, how do you know the difference? We should be clear about it, because if there's one thing I've noticed that Christians can do to each other is accuse slander when it's not. It's hastily assumed of some people. Not every conversation being had about someone is slander. Listen, parents know this. You have to talk about your kids. Sometimes you have to talk about the messy stuff. That's not slander. It's done out of a heart of love. Leaders and employers have to have conversations and chats about their employees. That's not slander. Friends seek counsel of other friends when the situation they're in is confusing. So you want to know what the issue about how to determine if something is slander or not is this. It's not just that their name came up. That's not slander. The issue is the direction it went. Was the speech truthful? Was it necessary? Was it aimed at help? Or are we quietly exaggerating weaknesses? Are we assuming motives? Are we recruiting allies? That is the line. If you're wondering where the line is, that line. Cross that, you're into slander. Divisive speech is verbal sabotage. And you know what? The funny thing about it is it never starts off big. I mean, you've seen it. It's just one sentence. It's one comment. It's the guy that walks into the room that says, "You didn't hear this from me." Now it's moving. Notice the next phrase this moves to, filthy language. What is that? It's words that foul the air, is what it is. They're degrading. They're shameful. They're abusive words. Now, as a guy who likes a little bit of dry sarcasm here and there, I would just say this. Some sarcasm fits in here. Not all. There's some really good witty sarcasm that no one ends up paying a price for. Or it's done in good humor and everyone knows it. But some sarcasm will leave people reduced, shrunk in the eyes of everyone else in the room. That would qualify, but there's darker stuff here. Okay? The swearing, you know that I'm talking about. The sexual innuendo that just stains the room when you talk. The crude jokes that drag everyone that has to listen to it right through the mud as you are talking. And I got to just ask some of you here, what's that stuff doing in your mouth? It's undermining your witness. It's teaching those maybe younger in the faith around you that, hey, I guess this is okay. This is what a Christian sounds like. Have you ever considered the impact of your words? Because remember, words don't just break bones. They crush spirits. And this matters especially in church life, because sometimes the verse 8 list I'm dealing with here, sometimes every one of these things sort of gets a little bit of a free pass when you compare it to, say, sexual immorality in verse 5, where everyone gets outraged. And yet the stuff here in verse 8 all has little excusable off-ramps. How did that happen? Sadly, one of the most poorly discerned games in the church is the prayer request disguise. You know it. It starts out with, I just thought you should know such and such about someone so that you can pray. Now, sometimes that's wonderful. Sometimes that very thing is appropriate for the situation, and it leaves people with a heart of love and passion for the person, and it's not wrong. But sometimes it's a tactic. Man, you can't slap a prayer request sticker on something that's not yours to share might diminish the person you're talking about in front of others, like slander, and really are twisted versions of reality, and then just assume that because it's got prayer there, it's godly. That's not prayer. And when we do that, friends, we're making a mockery of it. That's why Paul's command in Ephesians chapter 4:29 is so critical here. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only, listen, what is useful. For what? Building others up. According to their needs. That it may benefit those who hear. It's very selfless what Paul's calling us to, meaning speech must build people, not shrink them. You know, church could have awesome doctrine and dark hearts. Families can have the best standards and yet an atmosphere where when everyone talks, it's just crushing. Now, I just want to pause here, and I just want you to hear my heart for a moment. We're reading a list of sins today, and let's just be honest. Who likes hearing a list of sins and being told, stop it? I mean, no one woke up to their coffee this morning looking for that devotional. So, I get that. I do. And when passages like this, or last week, show up, you know what happens? There's a reflex instinct that kicks into all of us, when we hear it. I call it the yeah, but instinct. You hear a list like this, and our minds start quickly listing exception scenarios. Tell me that's not true. Yeah, but you don't understand what happened. Yeah, but there were other complex factors you're not factoring into this pathetic little sermon you're giving. Yeah, but you don't know what that person really did. I get that. I know there are nuances. There are nuances to everything that I don't have time to go into in this passage. But can I ask you this? If we start attaching a dozen yeah buts every time we read something uncomfortable in Scripture, like this, where does that get you? Well, nothing's changing. The heart never gets examined. We just keep explaining ourselves over and over again. Look, I'm naming the elephant in the room here for a reason. Because are we willing, as people who say we love God's word, say we love the Savior of God's word, are we willing to let it press in on us? Are you? Not just study it, not just agree with it in principle, but actually let it examine what's going on here. Because this text is asking some really tough questions. Like, what kind of atmosphere follows my words? When I speak, do people feel steadier or polluted? Do I vent in such a way that really what I'm doing is recruiting people to my offense? And sometimes our words aren't just false, they're careless. As a mentor of mine once told me, not every thought, Leo, needs a microphone. I've learned from people much wiser than me. Wisdom lives in the pause. Because careless speech doesn't stay careless. Give it time, it's going to start twisting the truth. And that's where Paul takes us with this third thing. Note this. Choose truth over the easy lie. And he does something interesting in verse 9. Notice this. Do not lie to each other. Okay. Oh, that's a lot of ground to cover. From the really ugly stuff to the most simple things. Like, why? Why do we lie? Why do we lie about things that are actually already obvious? You're asked, did you eat the last blueberry scone? I mean, you're standing there with crumbs right all over your shirt. You're holding the plate, and in your mind, you're thinking, yeah, I'm still going to go with no. You're asked a direct question, and your brain immediately opens up this little private conversation. Okay, truth is on the table, but why don't we explore other alternatives? Maybe that's why he singles this one out. I mean, the others are all dealing with wounding speech. Lying is different because it distorts a reality. And then a chain reaction happens. Here's the chain reaction. Truth disappears. Lie is exposed. Suspicion grows. Motives get questioned. Safety disappears. That's the chain reaction where relationships just start fracturing. It's true in marriage and parenting. And friendships, leaderships in your businesses, and in church life. So we should probably be clear about what Scripture means by lying. It's actually not only saying something that's actually factually false, it means misrepresenting reality. Twisting truth, ending the details so the story lands in our favor. Leaving out the part the person deserves to hear so that it essentially changes the picture. Sometimes it's actually technically true words that create the wrong impression. You didn't technically lie, but the other person who needed to know, because it was definitely something involving their life, didn't get the whole picture. He's not after accuracy, the Lord. He's after truthfulness, which really raises the deep question about lying. Why do we do it? Why? And you know, the answer is, it's not that dramatic. I don't think that the majority of people, the majority of us, if we ever lie, I don't think we do it because we just have this inner craving to perpetually deceive everyone. I don't think that's the case at all. Maybe a few, but... Actually, do you ever notice that that phrase, when it comes up in a conversation, oh, I forgot. I find that phrase hilarious because no one forgets faster than someone who definitely knows exactly what happened and definitely remember, but decided that remembering would be inconvenient. Actually, what Paul's saying is not just inconvenient. The reason we lie is that truth is expensive. Truth is costly. It's so much easier to just lie than to acknowledge something you said. It's easier to lie than to disappoint someone. It's easier to lie than it is to look weak. Truth costs, and the easy out is always right there in our mouth. That's why Paul ends verse 9 by saying, do you notice? Since you have taken off the old self with its practices. That old self loves to protect itself. It justifies everything. It likes to control how reality is seen by everyone else. And lies are the easiest way to do that. That's why what Paul says in Ephesians 4:25. Yeah, there's a little bit of connection you're noticing between Colossians and Ephesians. And he covers some similar ground, but he goes deeper. But notice what he says. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. For we are all members of one body. See, truthfulness protects unity. When people know that they're hearing the truth, relationships can feel stable. And I don't want you to hear what I'm saying today as simply moralism, something I covered in chapter 2. This isn't just stop it, try harder, be better. Where is the Lord in that? Where is the gospel? Where is the Holy Spirit? Where is the changed life? Not there. Actually, the gospel itself creates truth tellers. Because, listen, in the gospel, because of what Jesus has done in our lives, we don't need to manage appearances so much. Our standing with God doesn't rise or fall with how impressive we look in the moment. It rests on Christ. Which means, in the gospel, in our identity with Jesus, we actually are, and need to learn this, we are free to admit our fault, that we're faulty people, that we failed. We're free to confess. We're free to tell the truth about ourselves without fear that it will destroy us. And listen, folks, if you want this church to be a gospel culture, as I know you do, when you're in a gospel culture, do you know what else is abundant? Grace, freely given, because it's been freely received. Now, step back from verse 8 and 9 for a moment and you look at it. And I want to tell you something. We're all here in these two verses. Every one of us somewhere. We all have some things God wants us dealing with right now. And the Holy Spirit may be pressing your heart about one of those things. Pressing enough for you to be in a posture, which I think is probably the best posture you could be in right now, which is this: where does any of this still live in me, Lord? And I want to help you with that, with this quick final move here. Fourth thing, note this: turn toward the new self Christ is forming. It's just the very beginning of verse 10. After everything Paul's taken us through, he doesn't just leave us staring at your old life. He doesn't just go, okay. He points us somewhere. Hear that beginning in verse 10. What does it say? And have put on the new self. That's where this has all been going and is going to continue to go more and more through the chapter. And you're going to need the rest of the chapter to see different ways he wants to show you about that new self. But you need to hear this now. Paul's not just handing you this list of sins saying, off you go, be better, and maybe try stop being such a walking catastrophe. That's not his tone. He's reminding you that something new already began in you. You put on the new self. Christ is renewing you. I mean, like, I mean, really, folks, Christ is renewing you. Does that affect you at any level? That the Holy Spirit, sent forth by the Father and the Son, working in you, is doing things in you right now to change you. Don't miss that. So the goal of a passage like this isn't shame. It's not my goal. It's honesty. It's the freedom to look at all of these sins, and instead of just defending or explaining them away, we bring them honestly before God because we're his children. Now, I'm going to just close here. We're going to do something a little different. I'll tell you what it is, and then we'll do it. For centuries, Christians have been using written prayers to help confess sin and remember the grace of the gospel. There's a collection of prayers I've found particularly helpful over the last many years. It's called it's been collected into a book called The Valley of Vision. They come from mostly Puritan pastors. Guys you've heard of, like John Bunyan, or Isaac Watts, or Richard Baxter. What was interesting about these guys is these people were known. Like they were known for their prayer lives. They were known for being like super transparent with God before him in prayer, but always with this super sense of the grace of God through the cross of Christ. And these prayers have helped Christians throughout the generations to bring out words to God that they feel inside, but they struggle to articulate. So what I want to do in this moment is I want to invite you all to stand, if you would, with me. We're going to pray this prayer together as a congregation. Now, the prayer has obviously been modernized, or we'd all be stumbling through 17th century English. It's on the screen, and I'm going to lead the prayer out, and I want you to just follow with me and my voice and my pacing together. But in this moment, this is both an individual prayer, and this is a community prayer for this church. Pray with me. Eternal Father, You are good beyond all we can imagine. Yet we confess that our hearts are slow to feel our sin and slow to turn from it. Our lips are quick to speak, but too often our words have wounded others and failed to reflect the truth. Reveal to us the ugliness of sin, so that we may hate it and run from it. Teach us that to turn away from you is to lose what is good, and give us grace to grieve our sin and seek your mercy. Work in us a deeper repentance that trembles at sin yet trusts in your grace. And through the tears of repentance, help us see more clearly the brightness and glory of the saving cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You've put on the new self. Yeah, stay standing. You have put on the new self. And that means we're not pretending anymore. That means we're being honest. We're bringing all of this into His glorious light that's going on in us. So yeah, as the worship team leads you now, let's just stay in this posture of both repentance and rejoicing. The two R's I talked about last week, those really define the new self.